Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and open them up to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. I was going to preach something else, and the Lord prompted. I was going to preach on the new temples. I did some studying on that business between the new temple and the old temple. The old men wept while the young men rejoiced. And I found out the new temple was bigger than the old temple. It was interesting to me. But I found out there were some things missing from it. So if I ever get another chance to talk to you, maybe I'll tell you about that. But the Lord impressed me to preach a sermon. I don't have the outline with me. So if it doesn't make a lot of sense, that's because I'm doing the best I can. If it makes any sense, give God all the glory. Give me all the blame if it doesn't go all right. 2 Kings chapter 4. And I thank you so much, Dr. Volkman, for letting me come. I do not take lightly the opportunity to be here at this great place. Thanks for the nice room. Thanks for the basket of goodies. Thanks for the lunch. Thanks for the wonderful music. Thanks for the wonderful job that you've done with the young people that have been entrusted to your care over the years. And we are thrilled with what God's done in Ruth Ann and Joseph's life. And look forward to seeing God continue to bless and use this place until Jesus comes back. And thank you, Brother Corkish, for that wonderful message. You know, he says more good stuff accidentally than a lot of preachers say on purpose. He really does. He got just the little extra things that he throws in, and it's obvious he knows the Bible, knows the Lord, and has walked with him a long, long time, and I appreciate that very, very much. I liked what he said about putting things in context. You know, you've heard it said that a text without a pretext, or a text without a context is a pretext. And some people, they just like to get a little phrase or a little idea, and they just go and rip. And it may not have anything to do with what God was saying there. I think you need, the Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Somebody said when you go to preach a sermon and prepare it to preach it, you have one of two thoughts in your mind. You're asking the question, what can I say about this? Or you're asking the question, what does this say? I want to know what it says. People say, what this scripture means to me, I don't give a rip what it means to you. I want to know what it means. I wonder what God was saying. You want to give me an application of it after you told me what it means? I appreciate that. But tell me what it means. Heard about an Amish gentleman that had been in a wreck involving an automobile. He sued the driver of the automobile. And in court, the attorney for the driver had the Amish gentleman on the stand. And he said, now, sir, is it not true that right after the accident you were heard to say, I never felt better in my life? The Amish gentleman said, yes, that's true. He said, you're suing my client for $250,000? He said, that's right. He said, why, when you said I never felt better in my life right after the accident? Well, he said, you have to put my remarks in context. Now, a good lawyer only asks questions if he knows the answer. This lawyer made a mistake, and he said, what do you mean by that? The Amish gentleman said, well, in the accident, the horse that was pulling the buggy was badly injured. When the police officer sent to investigate the accident came and saw how badly my horse was hurt, he pulled out his Sig Sauer 9mm semi-automatic pistol and he shot and killed my horse. Put it out of its misery. Had a little dog with me in the buggy and the dog was hurt terribly. He saw how badly my dog was hurt, knew he'd never get better, and he shot and killed my dog. He said he had that semi-automatic pistol in his hand still when he walked up to me and said, and how do you feel? And I said, I never felt better in my life. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then said he, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. Watch that little phrase. And shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. You know why God uses some people and doesn't use others? He sets aside that which is full. And the only vessels got full or filled in this story, the ones that started out empty. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. He said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. I want to talk to you tonight, the Lord helping me, about God's way out of trouble. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd guide me and use me. Now, Lord, because you've prompted me to preach something I didn't have the outline with me for, I'm more aware that I need you than I usually am, but I don't need you anymore. Because it wouldn't matter if I had a manuscript word for word, it would be worthless, empty, and vain unless your Spirit came and empowered me. And so, Lord, I pray that you direct my mind and direct my lips the very best I know. I'm doing what you want, and I pray you'd use it to your intended end. And I pray that you bring into my mind those things that need to be said that I had not thought of. And I pray that you'd help me to skip over those things I might have thought to say that you don't want said. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to every heart, that we'd obey you as you speak, that you'd bless the invitation and bless the preaching. I pray that you would bind the devil and his demons, not allow them to have any influence over this meeting. And we praise you for all that you will do and for what you have done. We give you the thanks. And dear Jesus, I agree and admit what you said when you said, without you, we can do nothing. But I do yield myself and, as best I know, present an empty vessel, trusting you to use it for your purpose. May I be an instrument in your hand in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a sad story. I would venture to say that nobody in this room ever has or ever will face a situation as bad as this widow woman faced. Oh, you say, Brother Willette, you don't know it. I have a terminal disease. Yeah, but she was going to see her sons sold to be slaves. I'd rather die than see my daughters become slaves. I'd rather see my daughters die than to see them become slaves. Here was a lady that owed some money that could not be paid, and the only resolution was that the creditors were going to come and take her sons and make bondmen out of them. I can't imagine that. I would not ever want to be a slave, but I would rather be a slave than have my children be slaves. I want you to notice her plea. She comes to Elisha, the man of God. That's the right place to go. To somebody who knows God. Not to Dr. Phil, and not to Oprah, and not to Dr. Laura, and not to Rush Limbaugh, and not to some secular psychologist, but to somebody who knows God. She comes to him and she says, thy servant. See, he was under Elisha's tutelage. Elisha was his professor. He was in Bible school. He was one of the sons of the prophets. He was in preparation for ministry. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. She's trying to establish her bona fides here. She's saying, wait a minute, Elisha, you're going to have to help me here. He was in your Bible college, and he's gone, and I'm alone with these two boys now, and you know that he feared God. And I want to tell you how bad it is now that he's not around and nobody's here to earn money and pay the bills and take care of the expenses. They're going to take my sons and make them slaves. That's bad. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor has come to take him, my two sons, to be bondmen. Now I want you to notice the provision. There's only 3 points. You ought to be getting excited by now. I think I can say what Henry VIII said to his third wife. He said, I won't hold you long. I also think the Cubs are going to win the World Series this year. Congress is going to cut spending. And spring is going to come before July in Michigan.
And here's the provision. Then Elisha said unto her, "Oh, what a sad story. I'm so sorry. My heart goes out to you. I'll do everything I can to take care of you." Is that what he said? He said, "What shall I do for thee?" And he says, "What do you want me to do about it? What am I supposed to do?" I preached in Detroit years ago and met a man who pastored a church in the city, not too far from where I was preaching, inner city church, and his name was Jeff Jupp. We got to know each other, became friends. He invited me down. I preached for him several times. After he started several churches in the city of Detroit, he felt led of the Lord to be a missionary to Cuba and asked if we'd be a sending church, and we were. He went to Cuba, came back, and pastored a church in Prosser, Washington. He took trips in and out of Cuba. Finally got himself permanently kicked out, so he couldn't go back anymore. I preached for him a couple times in Washington, preached in the dedication meetings of his new building. And then he felt the Lord wanted to be a missionary to Cambodia. He had taken some trips there and was burdened for that. And I told him we'd support him, and we have. Now today I got a call. He was driving through Arkansas from one meeting to another. A big semi-trailer, tractor trailer next to him swerved, and he swerved to get away from the semi and went off into a ditch, the truck and the trailer that he was pulling. One of his children was badly injured and somebody else broke a collarbone. But Brother Jeff and his 10 or 11-year-old son David both died. Can you imagine how that wife feels? They just had a grandbaby die a few months earlier. Their daughter, Heather, heard a real funny noise in the van she was driving. Thought she ought to stop. Was getting the kids out. Got one child, maybe 2-3 years old, and a little baby. They were still in a car seat. Got them out, set them down by the ground. Before she could do anything else, boom! The van exploded. Baby was badly injured and died a week or 10 days later in the hospital. Now she's driving from Oklahoma to Arkansas to go to the hospital where her father has died and her brother's died. And they called me to tell me about that. I said, "What do you want me to do about it?" Think I said that? I said, "How can I help?" I said to the pastor who had been trained by Brother Jupp and taken the church over after him, "Send me a list of all the people that were supporting Brother Jupp, and I'll write him a letter and ask him to continue the support and try to be a help to Beth and the children." I didn't say, "Well, how much money have you already got? I don't want to raise any money if you already got some." But Elisha did. He said, "What shall I do for thee?" And then he said, "What hast thou in the house?" She said, "Nothing. The handmaid hast not anything in the house." And then she remembered, "Well, yeah, as if this matters, I have a little pot of oil. We fried chicken last night. Got the grease left from that. That's it." She was worse off than the widow of Zarephath, who had a little oil and a little bit of meal in a barrel. She just had some oil. And Elisha didn't say, "How much money do you need to pay off the creditors?" Elisha didn't say, "How can I help you by getting these guys off your back? Let me talk to you. Maybe we'll get an extension." Elisha doesn't say, "I'll get you a job down at the local grocery store and you can earn some money. I'll get these guys to give you some time to pay it back." Elisha doesn't say anything except, "If what you got is oil, why don't we start with the oil?" He says, "You go around to all the neighbors and you borrow empty vessels. And by the way," he says, "borrow not a few." Don't be half-hearted in this effort. Don't be timid. Don't be hesitant in what you're about to do. And then he said, "Here's what you got to do. You come in and shut the door upon me." I'm not sure why they have to shut the door. I'm not sure. I've heard explanations, but none of them make sense to me. Why sometimes the Lord Jesus said, don't tell anybody what I've done. And sometimes He said, tell everybody. maniac of Gadara wanted to follow him. And he said, no, you stay here and you tell your friends and neighbors what great things God has done for thee. You know, that time after the Lord Jesus delivered that man, here's this madman in chains that can't be chained, that rips his clothes off and terrorizes the neighborhood. And when Jesus delivers that man from his demonic influence, because he also messed up their pig business that they never should have been in, they besought him to depart from their coast. You read your Bible carefully, you'll find out he only went back there one other time. And the next time he came back at the end of Mark chapter 6, when he comes, they run out to greet him. And they bring all their sick folks and they bring out all the folks that need help. And everybody that Jesus touches is made whole. I'll tell you what I think. I think the message is clear. That man stayed back and he said to everybody, hey, look what Jesus has done for me. And they said, wow, if he can do that for you, we better know more about him. I don't know why sometimes he said no and sometimes yes. I don't know why he said to close the door. But I know this. He said, shut it upon thee and upon thy sons. I want your children to be involved in what God is about to do. Can I suggest something to you? I'm a little tired. People using family as an excuse not to serve God. I'm for family. My daughters are doing well, thank the Lord, good testimonies, living for God. But the fact of the matter is that family and Christian service are not contradictory. They ought to be coexistent. I have an idea. Why couldn't family time and service for God time be the same time? Ruth Ann, how old were you when you started going out on the bus route with your parents? She didn't know. She didn't remember before the bus route and after the bus route. See, they've been on the bus route 24 years and she's 22. I have a hunch. Did you carry around in one of those old... Yeah, they carried around. It's a good thing to do. People think you're pretty harmless. You're carrying a baby with you. People like babies. They don't like preachers. They like babies. We did that with our girls. They were just putting the carrier, taking them around. Oh, how old is she? Da, da, da. We could talk to a lot of people when they talk to otherwise. I got people in my church, they know better. They stay home from church Sunday night because that's family time. I had a lady, and she told me, now, Pastor, my husband's out of town and he works a lot, and that's the only time we have sometimes is Sunday night, so you're not going to see me there sometime. She knew better. She knew better than what she was saying, and I couldn't tell her any different. By the way, she didn't have to worry about it now. She's divorced. And Elisha said, I want your children to see. Oh, you say, I don't want to, I'm not on the bus route. You'll see all those bad things out there. Brother Vian's going to preach a youth conference. He's a great friend of mine. And he had a preacher in his area call him up one time. He said, I want to talk to you and have lunch. And he said, I'm interested in the bus ministry. Now, Brother Vian's kind of direct, you know. I don't think he's read How to Win Friends and Influence People. And he looked at the guy with that New England accent of his and he called him by his name. He said, does your daughter know such and such a curse word? And he said, no. He said, she will if you put her on a bus route. He said, you don't want a bus route. You don't want the bus ministry. You just want to say that you have this kind of thing. Now you say, but wouldn't my children hear bad words? I guess they would. Wouldn't they see bad things? I guess they would. Hey, when I was a boy, my dad took over the Detroit City Rescue Mission. And for years, Sunday afternoon after Sunday afternoon, our family would go down, eat dinner at the mission, have the service at the rescue mission. I've been to camps where I've hung around the guys that were in the program at the mission and they'd come to cook. I've seen people that were almost done with their surgical training, people that were great musicians, a man that was a mechanic, or was an accountant for General Motors, a man that was a craftsman, could make the most beautiful things with his hands, and they all ended up on Skid Row. And I want to tell you something. There are a lot of things the devil has been able to tempt me with, but praise God, booze has never been one of them, because I saw there not what he promised, I saw what he delivered. Now, I don't want my children running with the wrong crowd, but I don't mind them seeing what the devil really gives. I don't mind going on a Saturday afternoon and knocking on a door, and mama's passed out on the couch, and five children are out with four different last names, and none of them know where daddy is. And see, that's how it is when you live on the other side. And I really, really like it when they see some of those people get saved. I really like it when they see some of those people shout out for God and serve God. I want my children to see God do something. You know, let me tell you what, if you don't watch it, we got the right standards, we got the right position, we're doing the right things, and we're dead. I mean, we're holding on until the rapture comes. We're going to hang on until Jesus comes back, and it's hard, and you can't see many people saved now. But bless God, we're not going to compromise. We got this attitude, well, if we compromise, we could have a great big church. Nah, I don't think that's as true as you think it is. I know some churches started trying the neo methods and went way down in attendance. But if you did get a bunch of people there by rock and roll, what would you say to your kids? And I'll tell you what is happening. We're not letting our children see God do anything, and the rock and roll looks kind of exciting, and jumping and jiving for Jesus looks kind of interesting, and at least it seems like something is happening there. And I'm saying it is not just for us, and it is not just for your bus route, and your Sunday school class, and your soul winning ministry, and your church. It is for our children and our future. They need to see God at work. The Bible says Israel served God all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had seen the works of God, which he did. Man, I'd want to bring people to Fairhaven if for no other reason than just to see what God can do. I get them around places and people that God has used because I wanted them to see God do something. And Elisha said, you get those empty vessels, don't get a few of them, and you go and you shut the door and you take your sons in there with you. I'd say, take your sons and daughters soul winning with you. Take them on the bus route with you. Take them to the rescue mission with you. Take them to the nursing home with you. When I was a kid, there was a church we attended in Detroit. My dad was at the mission. In fact, we were there from the very beginning. They were meeting in a school, just getting started. It's First Baptist Church at Sterling Heights. And they used to take prayer requests on Wednesday nights. And somebody would always say, pray for Mr. Jernigan. Pray that Mr. Jernigan will get saved. Pray for Mr. Jernigan. I don't know why, but in my mind, I figured he must be a really tough guy, you know, about 6'5", and have big leather bands on his wrists with studs in them and tattoos on his arms. And one day my dad said, he'd heard the request several times when he wasn't preaching somewhere, he'd be in church. He said, has anybody been to visit him? Nobody had. They only had half of the banner right. To work without praying, to work without praying is foolish, but to pray without working is hypocrisy. Dad said, I'll go see him. And he took me with him. And we went out one night, and I was ready for this big old guy to come to the door, and a rather ordinary man answered the door. As I recall, he was maybe in his 40s, balding, nice, pleasant man. Dad said, I'm Ken Willett, this is my son Renee, can we come in and visit? Sure. Went in the house, Dad chatted a little bit, and he said, Mr. Jernigan, I want to ask you a question. If you died today, do you know for sure whether or not you're going to heaven? No, he said, I know. Dad said, can I take the Bible and show you how? He said, yes, I'd be glad for that. Dad opened the Bible, and he bowed his head, and he prayed, and he got saved. And you know what? I got the idea you could do it. I got the idea God could do something. I saw those men at the mission. I saw what the devil had done to them. But I saw some of them who were big, burly, mean, angry men. I'm thinking of a man named Ed Chance. They called him the Bear. And Ed Chance got saved. And after he got saved, he became an orderly in a hospital. And they said nobody was more gentle and kind and caring for the patients than him. And I saw the day he became my dad's assistant. And I saw the day he went out to work at a rescue mission of his own. Hey, I saw God change people. And then he said, you take your one little pot and you start pouring it in those vessels. Now, he didn't tell her what would happen. He gave her an idea something was going to happen, but he did not tell her the extent of it. He just said, thou shalt set aside that which is full. He didn't say, if you get 10, there'll be 10. If you get 20, there'll be 20. If he'll get 30. He just said, get as many as you can, borrow not a few. And he said, set aside that which is full. You know what I believe? I believe God promises if we're faithful, if we yield to Him, He'll do something. But I don't think He ever tells us how much. I had no idea 30 years ago this coming month when I went to First Baptist Church in Bridgeport what God was going to do. Everybody told me not to go. I had two other places I could have gone. They were better places, and everybody would have thought I'd been better at either one of those places. But I found there was a few more people in Saginaw, and I thought maybe there's something I could do there to reach some of them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I moved into a house where nobody lived for 7 years. Cigarette burns in the carpet where transients would come by and stayed overnight. The budget was $385 a week, and they had averaged $200 a week income the month before I first preached there when I looked at their budget sheets. They didn't have a long list of applicants. I did not have much competition. I was 22 years old, and I didn't know much, and I didn't understand much. I just thought God wanted to do something there. I didn't know we were going to become the largest fundamental Baptist church in the history of the city. I didn't know we were become the largest fundamental Baptist church in the state of Michigan. I didn't know we'd have 80 and maybe now 90 or more young people that go out of our church into full-time Christian service. I didn't know that. But I knew God was going to do something. Well, I want to give you some principles. I got 7 of them down, but I may make a couple others as I go along. Number one, the devil wants your kids. The bondman is out there trying to take them captive. Hey, would you understand it? It's not a matter of impressing somebody else. It's not a matter of having our kids so we can show them. I see some people, they kind of raise their children like they raise dogs, you know. They want to trot them out and show them your tricks now. Say yes, sir. Say yes, ma'am. Roll over. Beg. Speak. And I get the distinct impression it's not about the kids growing up to serve God. It's about me being impressed with they are doing such a good job as parents. Hey, standards is not about robbing your kids of a good time. It's not about being what somebody else wants you to be. You know what it's about? It's about keeping your kids from the devil. That's what it's about. It is about protecting them from the adversary who all goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, that's an interesting thing that the Bible says the devil's like a lion. I've never been to Africa except Egypt, and that's not really much like the rest of the continent. But my friends have been there in those great savannas, those grassy plains where the lions roam, say that if you come upon a place where the lion has fed on a prey, that there's almost nothing left. They'll eat all the meat. They'll eat the entrails. They'll even crack open the bones and lick out the marrow. The Bible says the devil's like that. Would you understand this, young people? The devil's not trying to give you a good time. He's not trying to rescue you from the tyranny of a fundamental home. He's not trying to deliver you from the harsh, restrictive environment of a Christian school. No, he's trying to fry your mind on drugs. He's trying to fill your body with disease. He's trying to keep you from ever having the joy of the Lord. He's trying to keep you from amounting to anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is trying to suck the life out of you. And when he's all done, he'll throw you off to the side and leave you in your own vomit on the ditch like he always does. He's trying to devour you. A bear may maul you, a dog may bite you, a bee may sting you, but the lion devours. The devil doesn't have one good thing for the child of God or for anybody else for that matter. The devil wants your children. The devil wants you. By the way, I appreciate what the Corker said about Job and it really being between God and the devil. A preacher friend of mine has been in heaven for several years, but was a great help and encouragement to me as a young man, Dr. Paul Vanneman. And at his funeral, a friend of his said this. He told about Dr. Vanneman saying, as a young man, I thought, man, the devil is after me. He said, then I got a little older. He's quoting Dr. Vanneman and said, I realize it's not really me. I'm not that important to the devil. The devil really wants my church. He said, I got a little older and I realized it wasn't really my church. The devil's really after Jesus. See, the devil's trying to embarrass God. Trying to use you to make God look bad. The devil wants your kids. Number two, when you get in trouble, start with God. She went to the man of God. She didn't start by going down to the bank and seeing if she could get a loan. She didn't start by running around and seeing some other people help her out and give her some money. She didn't start by putting out some placards and putting the pictures of her sons and saying, please come to this benefit to give money to deliver my sons from the creditors. She started by going to the man of God. You know, most of us, first we figure and we scheme and we connive and we plan and we think what we can do. And in desperation, we come to the end of our rope and then finally we turn to God. But I'd like to remind you that prayer should not be a last resort for the child of God. Prayer should be a first response.
Number three, when you get in trouble, you got to start with what you have.
Everybody come by and tell me what they don't have, what they're missing, what's not there, what they need that they don't have. And they tell me all about these things that they need to have. That's not how God operates. I know you come here and say, man, if we had a building like this, if we were in a growing area like this, if we had a college like this, if we had a band like this, if we had a choir like that, we could do something in our town. Do you know what he had when he came here? Nothing. How many folks called you to be pastor here? One family. And after a while, had a dentist coming to the church. He's pretty excited at a dentist. And so he'd go around town telling everybody the dentist came to the church. Was so poor he couldn't afford a paper. Didn't know the guy was in the newspaper. He had been putting people under anesthesia and doing bad things to him in his office. In essence, he's running around saying, come to our church. Dr. Pervert goes there. So you know what he did? He said, God, whenever you give me a big building and a band and a college, then I'll start to serve. That's not what he did. You know what he had? He had a Bible and he preached it. He had knuckles and he knocked on doors with them. He had some tracts and he passed them out. Start with what you have. What do you get in the house? If all you got's a pot of oil, then start with a pot of oil. If all you got's a weak and quavery voice, then lift it up for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If all you got is somebody who can play two notes at a time on a piano, then play the two notes and get them in the right key and in the right order and in the right time, and do what you can. Quit feeling sorry for yourself because of what you don't have and use what you do have.
What do you got? No, really think about it. What have you got? Where shall we? Whence shall we buy bread for these? Jesus said. After the 5,000 men, besides women and children, maybe 20,000 people, had listened to him preach all day, a spontaneous meeting. He was going to take the disciples across the Sea of Galilee and have a time of recreation and rest and recovery and rejuvenation. And the crowd came around and he preached to them all day. And he said, where are we going to get bread? And Philip, the accountant, came. Philip said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient that everyone may have a little. Dr. Vogel reminded me the day of the time I preached and we're getting ready to build our present building. And I brought the plans because I knew Dr. Vogel's background in architecture and was asking his advice. And there was another speaker. He didn't seem very excited. He started writing things down on napkin. How much is that going to cost you? I told him. He said, you know your payment's going to be such and such a month. I said, it's going to be more than that. He never did say one good thing about the building. Never one exciting thing, never one positive thing. Wasn't happy about it. He just told me how much it's going to cost. We've got news for you. We got other troubles and God's taking care of it. But it's paid for now. Never missed a payment. Never renegotiated the mortgage to lower the payment or extend the payment plan. Why don't you start with what you've got? Philip says, well, now, by the way, he wasn't answering the Lord's question. He said, where? And Philip answered, how much? See, Pastor, do you know? At $8 million, do you know if the interest rate goes up, do you know how much the payments are going to be? Do you know if we keep building buildings like this, we just got out of debt, we're going to be back in debt again. I think that's how you got where you are. It's by getting in debt. I'm not preaching for debt or against debt. I'm just telling you, I watched this place and you built all this stuff because you needed it, not because you could afford it. And you know what? God paid for it after a while. Now you need some more so you can build some more. But Andrew comes up after Philip's little financial disclosure to the Savior. And he says, Lord, there is a lad here. He's got
two small fish and five barley loaves. I know it's not much. I feel sort of silly telling you this. What are they among so many? But you asked what we had. You didn't ask what we didn't have. And I'm going to tell you what we do have. By the way, the Lord found the lunch was quite sufficient for Him to multiply, to feed the multitudes. You don't have to have much. You just have to place it in the hand of Jesus. He'll make it enough. Young people, some of you hearing, boy, you see these folks coming up and singing and playing the instruments, and you say, I can never do that. Here's some of these guys preach, they're 15 years old, and they preach like Billy Sunday, and you say, I can never do that. And you think, man, I know God wants me to serve Him, but I just can't because I'm embarrassed, and I'm shy, and I'm bashful, and I'm not smart enough, and I'm not talented enough, and I couldn't see myself doing that. Don't worry about it. Just take what you have and place it in the hands of Jesus. He'll make it work. Start with what you have. Number four, I won't stay long on this because I said it before. Your children need to see God work. They need to see God work. Now, you know, sometimes you need to sacrifice just so your kids can see God work. We found out, paid our building off in December, found out in January our books weren't right. My fault. I should have overseen it better. It's all my fault. Nobody stole anything, but we didn't care for things right. Found out later on we hadn't paid the IRS. Found out we owed them $222,000 in withholding taxes. And they were real nice. They said, don't worry about it. As long as you can have it by April 30th, it won't be a problem. Found out we were way behind on a bunch of bills. Found out that though I had seen the checks and signed the checks, many of our missionaries, for reasons I can't yet explain, had not gotten their money. Hardly anybody said anything. We'd taken care as best we could of the ones that said something. Say, what'd you do? I just prayed. And I said, folks, here's what happened. I don't know why. I'll tell you what I do know. Pray. Now listen to me. That would devastate a lot of churches. And God's just been gracious to us. I've had one person come to me to complain. One. I've had maybe one or two others ask questions. And the offerings went up. And they're several thousand dollars a week higher than they were at the same time last year. And we're not all done yet, but we are $100,000 better off today than we were the last Sunday in January. And God has taken care of us. And you know, the young people in our church are seeing God take care of us. And a man came by the other night before the service and handed me an envelope with $1,000 cash. And he said, preacher, I hope this will encourage you. I want to give this to the missions. And another man came by Sunday with an envelope with $1,000 and said, I want to give this to help catch up the missionaries. My wife and I felt led of the Lord to do something significant. I have not told anybody what it is. I usually tell people. I try to be an example. I try to provide things honest in the sight of all men. I haven't even asked our people to give yet. I've just asked them to pray. My wife knows what we gave. My daughter knows. I think we told Carissa, who's not at home now, what we gave. And you know what I believe with all my heart? I believe with all my heart God is going to do something special for our church. And God is going to do something special for our family. I want to see God work. And more than I want it for myself, I want it for my children. We are so undependent on God and so dependent on everybody else. I'm sick to my soul of all these Christian colleges getting accredited. Why would you want some pagan to tell you how to run your business? Oh, you say, we got it from the Christian Association. Okay, why would you want some neo to tell you how to run your business? Well, you say, we can get government loans and we can get special advantages for our students. Oh, that's good. That way they never have to learn to trust God. That way you can have them for 4 years trusting the government and send them off to Egypt and let them see what God can do when they don't have any experience with it. That way you can teach them that the way to get money is to go to the government. The way to get money is to get a Pell Grant. The way to get money is to get an education loan. The way to get money is to go in debt. And someone graduating from our Christian colleges, $30,000 and $40,000 in debt. Brother, I don't think you did them a favor. When you did that, you might have done them a better favor if you let them see God work. Number five, God's blessing is limited by your emptiness. Only one requirement about the vessels. They can be tall vessels or short vessels. They can be wide vessels or skinny vessels. They can be made of clay. They can be made of some fine leather. They can be made of some of the finest ceramics that were available in Bible times. They can be the roughest sort, but they had to be empty. I don't know if it happened like this, but I just imagine one of the sons saying, "Hey, Mama, this one's got a quarter of an inch of oil in the bottom. We won't need so much in this, man. We already got some in," and she takes a pot and nothing comes out. Because it only comes if the vessel's empty. You folks think you have nothing to offer God. That's wonderful. Because that's exactly what you have, and that's exactly what I have. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You know what's good about you, Brother Armacost? Nothing. That's what's good about me. That's what's good about all of us. And we're so full of ourselves, there isn't any room for the Spirit of God. We think we have the methods and we have the plans and we have the ideas and we have the ways to make it work. Any room for God to do anything? God's blessing is limited by your emptiness. God's blessing is limited by your effort. You see, you can't make the pot keep giving out oil, but God won't give the oil out if you don't get the empty vessels in. You can't save souls, but God isn't going to knock on the door for you. You can't change lives, but God isn't going to pass out the tracts. You cannot transform somebody, but God is not going to gas the bus up on Sunday morning and run it down the road. You're going to have to get in there and drive it. You got to gather the vessels. And there is a limitation on the work of God because of the limitation of the willingness of man to work. God's blessing limited by your faith. I don't know. I'm just imagining. I wonder if one of the boys said, "Mama, what are we going to do with all these vessels?" "Mama, we ought to stop now. It's going to take us 5 hours to give these all back. And we'll have to wash them and give them back in better shape than we found them. Mama, this is kind of silly." I wonder if Mama thought, "Wait a minute. I mean, maybe God's going to give me some oil, but He wouldn't fill all this many vessels. I don't want to be greedy now and try to get more than I ought to have." I wonder if she had any thoughts like that. I don't know, but I do know this. There was as much oil as there were empty vessels. There wasn't a drop less and there wasn't a drop more. Doesn't the Bible say, "According to your faith, so be it unto you"? Didn't Jesus say to Jairus when he'd come and ask for his daughter to be healed, an amazing story, the Lord says, "I'll go," but in the middle of that, a woman comes and grabs his garment, and when she does, the issue of blood she's had for 12 years is dried up. By the way, that was the first mention in the Bible of a government health care program. She had spent all she had on many physicians and was made nothing better but worse. And Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And they say, "Lord, you're being silly. There's a big crowd around you. They're all pressing against you. You know somebody, a bunch of people touched you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" But the woman, fearing and trembling, came forth and told him all the truth. That's a good thing to do when you talk with Jesus. And he said, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." He wanted to know it wasn't the garment that made her better. It wasn't the touch. It was her faith. And then they come to Jairus because the Lord Jesus has paused and helped this woman whose problem was chronic and would have been about the same the next day as it was that moment. But now He's waited and they say, "Jairus, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the Master any longer?" And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, "Only believe." It's only one thing you got to do. You just got to believe. You don't need more faith. You don't need different kind of faith. You don't need to have some kind of an experience. You just need to keep on exercising the faith that you have. Only believe. I was reading one day. Somebody gave me something to read. I read about a couple named David, I think, and Svea Flood, who left Sweden the early 1900s, maybe 1930, somewhere around there. I'm not exactly sure. They went to the Belgian Congo, now known as Zaire. Another couple from Sweden went with them. They were going to go out to a village away from the main mission station, the village of Endelera. The chief wouldn't let them come in for fear of offending his pagan gods, and so they built a little hut halfway up the hill to the village. And the only person they ever got to talk to who was an African was a little boy that the chief let come down to sell them chickens and eggs. The other couple were discouraged. The one couple eventually went back. But Sabea Flood, not even 5 feet tall, said, if the only African I'm going to get to talk to is this boy, then I'll talk to him. And she won him to Christ. Tried to teach him what she could of the Word of God. She was learned she was going to have a baby there, and she did deliver the baby. 17 days after the baby was born, she died. And her husband said, that's it. I quit. They had an older child, just a few years old, and they took that son, and he gave the little girl that was born, they called her Ina, to the missionary couple that had come with him, and were back at the main mission station. He went back to Sweden, bitter and angry and upset with God. Not long after that, that other couple was stricken with a mysterious disease, and they died. And an American couple took little Ina, they called her Aggie. They left the mission field, eventually went back to South Dakota, where she was reared in a pastor's home. Went off to Bible college, married a young man named Dewey Hurst, who became a pastor and eventually became the president of a Bible college out in the Northwest. And one day a magazine came to her house. It was not hers. She didn't know why it came. It was written all in Swedish. But as she flipped through it, she saw a wooden cross, and she saw on that cross the words, Sabea Flood. She knew that was her mother, her birth mother. She found somebody who could read that language, and she asked them what it said. And she said, well, it tells the story here. It tells the story of a couple that went and they had this little hut, and it tells of a boy who came by to sell them eggs and chickens. It tells how the lady led him to Christ, and it tells how he went back and started a Christian school in that village, and all 600 students there that are in that school are now saved. She had a chance to go to Sweden. Aggie looked up her dad. She hadn't seen birth dad for years. He was glad to see her at first. But the children that were there, the family members that were there, they said, don't you talk about God. The name God is forbidden in this house. But she said something about God, and he turned angry and bitter. He was sick. He was on a bed of affliction, and he turned his back and he said, don't ever mention that name. God has abandoned us. God took my wife, and God took my baby, and God ruined my life. And she told him the story of the little boy and the Christian school and the 600 students, all of them saved. And she said, Daddy, God didn't waste your lives. One little lady, 4 feet 10, if I remember the story right, inches tall, said, I can't do much, but I can talk to one boy. I don't have anything but one opportunity. There's only one African I can talk to. But instead of focusing on what I cannot do, I'll focus on what I can do. Later on, she and her husband had a big conference overseas, and a man stood up from the country of Zaire and told how there are now 110,000 baptized converts to Christ in that country. And she went up afterwards and she said, told who she was, and she said, did you ever hear of a woman named Sabea Flood? Oh, he said, yes, I have. And he said, you must come and visit our country. Your mother is one of the most famous people in our history. He said, you see, I am the little boy that brought her the eggs and the chickens. Just a pot of oil. Just one person to talk to. Just one opportunity. What's God's way out of trouble? You go to Him first. You use what you got. You exercise faith to get as many empty vessels as you can. And then you just trust Him to fill them up. And by the way, get your kids in on the deal. Heavenly Father, I do not know for sure why you prompted me to preach this sermon.